Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Are you willing to continue studying the attributes of the first missionary church in Acts chapter 13? If so, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you for joining us on this Sunday, July 11 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. I'm very, very grateful to those radio listeners whose financial gifts enable us to maintain this program on this and other stations. The First Missionary Church, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. We have seen that it is, or was, I guess I should say, first of all, a well-developed church. There was a strong home base for this first missionary thrust. It was well developed, as indicated by the five pastors and teachers who were ministering the Word of God to this church. It was, secondly, a worshiping church. We saw that they ministered to the Lord, they fasted, they listened to the Word of God, and they were, thirdly, a willing church. And we'll look at all of that again in a moment. Let me read the verses in Acts 13:1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. A well-developed church, a worshiping church. And their worshiping character is demonstrated by this phrase, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate Barnabas and Saul." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They ministered to the Lord. We talked about that on the broadcast last week. And then secondly, we are told, and fasted. Fasting is a practice that is not as widely utilized today as it appears to have been in the early church. Fasting is a practice that many people, I don't think, understand very well. Jesus had some things to say about fasting, some very important things, and we'll not go back to that now. But I'll just summarize by saying Jesus indicated that fasting is something you enter into when you are under a great burden. It is an act of self-denial. It is, therefore, a part of our worship to the Lord, because, in a sense, self-denial is the essence of all effective service for the Lord. We've got to learn to take the servant's place. We've got to be willing to be a servant. "He who would be greatest among you," said Jesus, "let him be the servant of all." And he demonstrated that. He showed what he was talking about when he, their Lord and Master, was willing to gird himself with the towel and kneel down and wash each of the disciples' feet. What an object lesson. What a fascinating account. What an instructive account. Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, taking the servant's place. But what is that? He was demonstrating what it takes to be an effective servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes self-denial. It takes humility. And fasting requires the very same things. It requires self-denial. It requires a certain amount of humility, humbling the flesh, if not the spirit, and hopefully the spirit as well. Fasting is not commanded. It is not required. We don't find any instructions in the Bible for fasting that you ought to fast. You ought to pray. There are instructions like that in the Bible. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, there are many instructions in the Bible for what we ought to do, must do, should do, and are sinful if we do not do. Fasting is not in that category. In the Old Testament, there was only one prescribed fast a year on the Day of Atonement. And there God, through Moses, told the people of Israel on that day to afflict your souls, I think is the language that is found in many Bibles. And that is understood to mean to afflict your bodies. The Old Testament use of the word soul is a little bit different than we generally used it today. And soul simply meant the person. And in that particular instance, afflicting your souls meant to afflict your bodies by refraining from food. It was the fast that was prescribed one day out of the year, one day out of 365 on the day when that sacrifice was made for the sins of all the people, the great Day of Atonement. Now, there were a couple of other fasts that were added along the way throughout the Old Testament scriptures as a matter of custom. I don't know if we could accurately say that they were added as a matter of divine requirement, divine prescription, but they were added. So that by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, there were probably three fasts observed by the people of God, by the obedient, worshiping people of God in the course of a year. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the Pharisees had developed a practice of fasting twice a week. Something had certainly changed in that 400 silent years between the closing out of the book of Malachi and the opening of the book of Matthew. And indeed, a great many things had changed. And one of the things that had changed had been the development of the tradition that we know as the tradition of the Pharisees. And they had developed many things that were not found in the Old Testament practices at all. And one of those was this regular fasting 2 days a week. I can't remember which 2 days, maybe Monday and Thursday, I don't remember now. But 2 days a week that they fasted, refrained from food, if not for the whole 24 hours, at least during all of the daylight hours of those two particular days. And, as we know, the Pharisees considered that to be necessary. They considered it to be part of their duty and service to God. The disciples of John, who also followed that practice, as I take it, anybody in that day did, who wanted to be considered a godly person, the disciples of John came to the disciples of Christ, or at least came to Christ about the disciples of Christ, and said, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast twice a week and your disciples do not fast?" Think about that. The Pharisees practiced fasting. The disciples of John practiced fasting. The disciples of Jesus did not, at least at that time. And remember what Jesus said? He said, the friends of the bridegroom do not fast when the bridegroom is with them, but when he is taken from them, then they will fast. And he seemed to indicate that to fast while Christ was there upon the earth was actually more of an act of unbelief and even an insult to the greatness of this event, that Christ has come, the culmination of all the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, the focal point of all of history, the most momentous thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind, the thing that should bring about the greatest joy and celebration of anything that has happened in the history of mankind. And to fast in those days, under those conditions, is actually an act of unbelief. It's actually an act of defiance and dishonor toward God. I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe that this event is all that important. I don't believe that this is a time for celebration. I'm going to fast. But Jesus said the day will come when they will fast after I'm taken away. When Christ was crucified, there was some fasting going on there, primarily because their sorrow was so great they didn't feel like eating. But it didn't last long. We find them even beginning to eat by the evening of the resurrection day, and maybe had eaten some before that. We really don't know, because again, the details are not given. There is no instruction, no prescription as to how we should fast, how it should be carried out, how long it should last, what constitutes a fast, how it should end, and so forth and so on. If you've got any instructions like that, and I've actually heard some from time to time, they didn't come from the Bible. Isn't that interesting? They didn't come from the Bible. So if you're going to give somebody instructions as to how to conduct a fast, you're going to have to draw your instructions from some extra-biblical source, some tradition rather than the Scriptures, because the Scriptures don't give that to us, which ought to tell us that this is not something that ought to be prescribed, mandated, forced upon others, either by emotional or psychological pressure or by command. And yet we find Christians in the New Testament practicing fasting, so we can't just completely ignore it. And we shouldn't just say, well, it has no place in Christianity today. Well, it did in the Christianity of the first century after Christ had risen and gone back to heaven. Here's an example of it. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Well, Christ indicated that when he was taken back to heaven, his disciples would fast. And fasting is to be conducted during a time of great burden. Sometimes it might be a great trial, a great sorrow, a great difficulty, times of great pain, times of great loss, times of persecution, times of death. All of those things can bring on a legitimate fast, in which case most of those kinds of fast are actually just simply acting upon your emotions and your desires, because, as we all know, when a person is exceedingly sorrowful, the desire for food is usually taken away. Sometimes we find ourselves, when we're trying to help someone who is dealing with a great loss, sometimes we find ourselves trying to urge them, take a little something to eat, it'll be good for you, you need it, but they don't want it. They're fasting. Well, you say they didn't enter into a fast. That wasn't their purpose. That wasn't what they did. They didn't say, now I think I'm going to fast as a way of dealing with this sorrow. They just did. Bingo. That may be the best kind of fast of all. The one that comes naturally. You say, well, the one I see before us now in Acts chapter 13, verse 2 doesn't seem to be that kind. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, well, we don't know, but they may have also had a great burden that had come upon them, a burden that was brought upon them by the Holy Spirit, in which they did not feel like eating, but they just needed to pray until the answer for this burden that had descended upon them came. And it came in the form of these instructions. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now, I can't say that with dogmatism. I can't say that they didn't plan to fast. They just fasted spontaneously as the response of this great burden that was upon them. But you can't say that it wasn't that either. So I can't say. I'm not going to say that they didn't plan to fast. And I'm not saying that a planned fast is wrong. Sometimes people will say, we're going to get together and fast and pray for a certain thing. Oftentimes it's a salvation of a loved one. Nothing wrong with that. Everything right with that, as long as you don't trumpet it. That's what Jesus warned against, the kind of fasting that calls attention to itself. Yoo-hoo, I'm fasting. Yoo-hoo, look at me. I'm spiritual. I'm fasting. I'm more spiritual than other people. Yoo-hoo. That's the very thing we shouldn't do. But if you want to get together with some people or alone, just before God, say, I'm going to enter into a period of fasting and prayer. The fasting, the foregoing of food, is going to help me to concentrate upon the burden of this need. Every time I think of food, I'm going to instead focus my attention upon this need and pray. Nothing wrong with that. Everything right with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But I would caution you about setting down rules and regulations for fasting. I think as soon as you do that, you have gone not only beyond what the Scripture says, because it doesn't give any such regulations, but I think you've gone beyond the spirit of what the Scripture indicates that fasting is all about. Fasting is not something that you say, okay, here's how you do it. You don't eat this, but you do drink this. You do it for this long, but no longer, and so forth and so on. No. It's a matter of doing what your heart, in response to the circumstances that God has brought into your life, desires to do. As an act of worship to God, as an act of response to Him, as an act of seeking His face, as an act of seeking His will, and you do it until you don't feel that burden anymore. Not necessarily because, in every case, that your request has been immediately answered and the person you prayed for has now been saved, the illness that you wanted to see healed has now been lifted, not necessarily, but the burden is lifted in such a way that you don't feel the burden, the need to address it in this way any longer. You've been given peace. You've been given assurance. You've been given calmness. You've been given an enlarged faith to believe that all is well, that however it turns out, God, as He always does, is taking care of it, and you have nothing to be further concerned about, though that doesn't mean you don't continue to pray for the same thing. But you may not continue to fast about the same thing. It may not be the same level of heightened intensity of burden. But here they fasted. And as they ministered to the Lord, we saw last week that likely is just talking about their preaching and teaching to the congregation, but it is described here as ministering to the Lord, and fasted. How long did they fast? I don't know. Was it for one day? I don't know. Was it for several days? I don't know. If it was one day, was it the whole 24 hours, or was it during the daylight hours? I don't know. And nobody else does either. You say, well, what's the right way to do it? I don't know. You don't know. Nobody else knows. There is no right way to do it. There are some wrong ways to do it, as we've already mentioned. If you do it in such a way as you call attention to yourself, or if you do it in such a way as to make it a commandment, an instruction that people have to follow in a certain way, that would be wrong. But as far as the right way to do it, we're not given those instructions. That's an individual matter before the Lord, and that's the only way to do it in a God-honoring way. But don't let me discourage you. If you have an inclination, a desire to fast, by all means. By all means. It's not a bad practice. It's a good practice. It's just one of those good practices that can easily become bad when we go beyond what the Scripture says. And so as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, self-denial, a greater interest in things spiritual than things physical, a greater interest in the kingdom of Christ than in my own appetites and bodily desires. These are good things, can only be good things. And when they did that, they received direction from God. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." How did they hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? I am assuming that in this case, they heard it very clearly. Apparently more than one heard it. I assume that they heard the Holy Spirit speaking to them, similar, I suppose, to the way that Christ spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road. And in that case, he was the only one who heard clearly the distinction, the articulation of the voice. Others heard the sound of the voice, the rumble of the voice, but did not hear the articulation of the words. Well, I'm assuming it was something like that, rather than just an impression. It's possible, of course, that the Holy Spirit impressed the same thing upon every heart, so that they didn't hear a voice, but they all came to the same conclusion. But and that's certainly possible. There's really no indication. We can't say with dogmatism how it was that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. But we do know that as they labored in prayer, you say, it doesn't say prayer, it just says fasting, but it does say prayer in verse 3, "then having fasted and prayed." So they were praying and fasting. It looks like they were doing this in such a way that their normal ministry was still being carried on. They don't seem to have set aside a retreat for this. Said, "We're going to stop all normal activities. We're going to go someplace. We're going to spend 2 or 3 days in fasting and prayer to thrash this thing out." Well, the language of verse 2 would seem to point in another direction. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, going about their normal work, but fasting and praying during the course of their daily schedule, the Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." It is possible, of course, that they had a ministerial retreat. 5 pastors and teachers, they may have had a little retreat. We've done that in our church a couple of times with our pastors, and it would be a good idea, I'm sure, to do it more often, but we don't for whatever reason. It just seems very difficult to get the schedules together to do something like that. But many churches do that have multiple staff. We'll have at least an annual retreat where they'll take a few days and the pastors and usually their wives will go to some kind of a retreat location where they're away from the church, away from their regular routine. It's a time to pray, to fellowship, to analyze the work of the ministry, to strategize the work of the ministry, to seek God's blessing, to seek God's direction and approval. It's an excellent thing to do. Maybe that's what they're doing here. I can't say for sure. The details aren't given. But I do know that when they sought God, God responded. That's what I do know for sure. When they sought God in a more than usual way, when they sought God in an intense way, when they sought God in a deliberate way, when they sought God in a way that indicated some higher level of need and desperation, God responded. God honored their request, and He gave them the guidance that they were looking for. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about what kind of church was the church in Antioch that was the first church to send out officially designated missionaries. And we're learning what kind of church it was. It was a well-organized church. It was a worshiping church. It was a praying church. It was a church that was burdened for things eternal, more interested in things eternal than in things temporal. God does speak to His church. He speaks through His Word, the Bible. Now that the Bible is written, we have the completed revelation of God, and God does speak through His Word. But God does impress upon us certain things that we can have some sense that this is what God is saying. This knowing the will of God is a tricky thing. Discerning the will of God is a tricky thing. And we have to, I think, avoid two extremes in this, just like in everything else. There are those who are always seeking a special revelation from God. I prayed and God told me to go to the library today. God told me to go to the grocery store today. God told me to go buy a pair of shoes today. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. I doubt it, seriously. And I really think there's some danger in that kind of language, that kind of thinking. God guides us in all of these things, but He guides us as we do the normal things of life, the things that we ought to be doing. If I ought to go to work today, then God wants me to go to work today. I don't have to make that a matter of prayer. If I need a new pair of shoes, then I go buy a pair of shoes. Now, is it wrong to pray and say, God, guide me, show me where's the best sale, the best use of the money that you've entrusted to me? No, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. That's good. And we can have a sense that God leads us in these things, but we have to be careful with that. But the opposite thing is to go so far the other direction that we virtually deny any immediate leading of God whatsoever. God only speaks through the pages of Scripture, and you can only know for sure what's on the pages of Scripture. Well, I lean in that direction, but I caution myself and others not to go too far with that. Because not everything that we need to know for our lives, for our service before the Lord, is written in the pages of Scripture. And some would say, well, if it's not written there, it doesn't matter. I think it does. I think it does. Did it matter who they decided to send out as the first missionaries? I think it had to be Barnabas and Saul, didn't it? It couldn't have been Simeon or Lucius or Manaen, because that's not what God wanted. And Barnabas and Saul couldn't be found in the pages of the written Word of God at that point. There had to be some way of determining who it was that God wanted to send out. In fact, there had to be some way of determining that this was the time to start sending out missionaries, because there hadn't been any sent out before this, in an official sense. So they had to know that this is what God wanted them to do, and they had to know who it was that God wanted them to send. And God indicated that to them in response to the special period of fasting and praying. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.